tell you, the singing is wonderful, and I know that you'll want to be with us at 6:30 this evening when Brother Tucker will be leading us for a half hour before our regular service. So plan to be with us at that time. In 1971, I think it was, my wife and I sent our youngest daughter to Fried Hardeman. I told her when she started down there, I wanted her to come back with a preacher. I don't know why she didn't. We went to the lectureship that year in February, and a tall, gangling fella came walking up to me, and he said, I want to talk to you. And it turned out to be my son-in-law. I've changed my mind about his preaching. He is a great preacher, and we're happy to have him as a faithful member of our family. J.D. Conley is the end, perhaps, of a long string of preachers, at least for a while. His father is a preacher. He has an uncle that's a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. So he has an heritage that is worth remembering. I'm happy that he's here today to talk to us about the typology of Christ and Jonah, beginning with the first chapter of Jonah. Brother Conley.
My wife would want me to tell you it was 1979, not 1971. But I'm very appreciative of the Coopers and what they mean to me. And I'm appreciative of this invitation to come and speak on this great lectureship. As I was walking up the aisle this morning, Denver said, "Now your topic is typology." I thought, why did he say that? Because now that's bouncing around in my brain, and I'm afraid I'm going to mispronounce it all the way through this lesson. So bear with me. It's his fault if I do that. Now, usually the lectureship committee, I think, does a very fine job lining up the speakers with the topics, but I think they failed miserably with this one. Because I searched and I searched and I searched, and I could not find a typewriter in the book of Jonah anywhere. Tucked away in the middle of the Bible is the much maligned book of Jonah. This little book has been flippantly called the biggest fish story ever told. Except for the book of Genesis, Jonah is the most degraded and ridiculed book in all of Holy Writ. Many have just written it off as being incredible. The idea that a man could survive in the digestive system of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights is just too preposterous for any right-thinking person to believe. Who can believe in a fish large enough to swallow a man whole without mutilation? Not to mention that a single preacher could go into the largest and most wicked city on the face of the earth and in essence preach a one-sentence sermon and the entire city repent, remorseful, in sackcloth and ashes. Not only that, but whoever heard of a gourd vine growing large enough overnight to produce shade? You see, while the story of Jonah is widely known, it is not widely believed. To many, the book belongs on the shelf next to fairy tales by the Brothers Grimm. Yet you and I vehemently disagree with that assessment of these 48 verses. And a little bit later on, we will give good reasons why we believe that the book of Jonah belongs right where God has placed it, and that is within the pages of inspiration. But first of all, I want us to look at the implication of typology. The word typology, of course, means the study of types. But what do we mean when we say the word types? J.W. Mansour said in his book, Types and Metaphors of the Bible, when we come to think of what a type is, we are instantly studying resemblances. And that simplifies it a bit, doesn't it? Typology, then, is just a word which means the study of resemblances, the study of kinds. Now let us go back to the rejection of the book of Jonah that is so prevalent today. If it is, as so many contend, just a fish story or myth, then whatever types or resemblances that are mentioned in the book are really meaningless, aren't they, as far as you and I are concerned? If the book of Jonah is fictitious, or if the deity of Christ is a farce, there is no value in discussing their typology, is there? But if the book of Jonah is true, and there is a definite resemblance in chapter 1 with regards to the Son of God, then a study of this kind is not only of immense value, but it is fascinating and faith-building. Furthermore, I would suggest that the very terms type and antitype imply historicity. Just the mention of those words implicate truth, because where there is no type, there certainly can be no antitype. The reverse would also be true. Where there is no antitype, there is no type. In Scripture, type is not type without antitype. In Scripture, neither one can exist without the other. The terms embrace one another. The terms are inextricably linked. And in this linkage, that implicates truth. If what Jonah experienced was a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ indeed occurred. Where there is type, there must be antitype. However, there is no sense in even having this discussion if the book of Jonah is untrue. Therefore, let us examine some historical evidence. The book is biographical. This is a thorn in the side of all those who would besmirch the book as being historical. Although this does not prove Jonah to be historical, it comes close. It is potent evidence because the book is full of personal experience. That fact alone implicates historicity. Why would someone make up a story like that? Several of the other prophets include personal experiences in their writings. In fact, much less than Jonah, although they wrote a lot more words than Jonah wrote. Yet, as a general rule, their books are not called into question. Neither are they scrutinized as the book of Jonah. Another piece of historical evidence we cannot overlook, and that is the fact that Jonah actually lived. According to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14 and verse 25, we're supplied with three facts regarding his existence. First of all, he was God's prophet in Israel during the time of Jeroboam II. He was the son of Amittai, also recorded in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. He was a native of Gath-Hepher in Galilee, the home of his great antitype. And furthermore, Nineveh, Joppa, and Tarshish were real cities. Around 170 years ago, all that was known of Nineveh was gathered from the Bible and just a few Assyrian fragments. But in the intervening years, excavations have repeatedly proven the truth of the Word of God. The city of Nineveh existed. A.M. Hodgkin, in his book, Christ in All the Scriptures, provides us with details about the city of Nineveh. He informs us that the city had walls that enclosed a circuit of some 60 miles, just about 3 days' journey in its circumference. It evidently enclosed a good deal of pasture land besides the actual buildings, which agrees with Jonah's words, much cattle. The last two words of the book. Of course, the truth of Nineveh's existence supports what else the book has to say about the cities of Joppa and Tarshish. And in the lectureship book, I've included the fact that notable records and historians all support and view the book of Jonah to be true. But in addition to this, it is also noteworthy that the book has been accepted as history by the Jews for multiple centuries. Yet the most powerful and trustworthy historical evidence for the book is that the Lord Himself declares the book of Jonah to be true. The book in its entirety has the Lord's stamp of approval upon it. It has been advanced that the word history should be understood as His story. That is, Jesus' story. Now, I do not know if that is the etymology of the word history or not. It perhaps is of very little or no consequence. However, what is of consequence is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, affirmed the entirety of the story as true when He spoke these words recorded in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. For the past 150 years, the Bible has been under a relentless, sustained attack, sometimes by those who appear to be its very friends. And the damage that this has caused in faith in the Bible as the Word of God simply cannot be measured. But especially has the Old Testament come under attack, of which the book of Jonah is a part. To attack the Old Testament is to seek to discredit the totality of God's Word. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament stand together, or they fall together. And when Jesus was upon the earth, He made many references to the Old Testament. And He always, without exception, showed great reverence and respect for it. You recall that He told the unbelieving Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." John chapter 5 and verse 39. The Old Testament was a witness to Christ. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me." Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. The late lamented Johnny Ramsey, a former professor of mine, wrote, "Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet Jesus directly compared himself to," Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. To that I say, If this fact alone does not validate the book and the man and the type and the antitype of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what in the name of reason is it going to take? The most overwhelming evidence for the book of Jonah and for the prophet Jonah is the word of the Lord himself. If Jesus says the events of the book took place, then the issue is forever settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Jesus affirmed that Jonah really did spend 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, he spoke of Jonah's entombment as the sign to the unbelieving Jews. So just as Jonah was in the fish, he would be in the heart of the earth. If the story of Jonah is fiction, our Lord did not know what he was talking about. He was lying to us. If the type isn't true, neither is the antitype. Without type, there is no antitype. If Jonah wasn't in the fish 3 days, neither was Jesus in the tomb 3 days. Such a view destroys the resurrection, which is our cornerstone of faith in Christ. It necessarily follows that if Jonah is a fable, then so is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we are, as Paul worded it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, of all men most miserable. Let's direct our attention to the challenge to inspiration. Let's examine the type recorded in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Critics of the Bible have viciously and repeatedly attacked the truth of this verse. All of the miracles that are recorded in the scriptures, this is the one that sticks in their throat. A few years ago, my plumber told me that he refused to believe this verse. First of all, he did not believe that a fish could exist large enough to swallow a man. Secondly, he did not believe that a man could survive for 3 days and three nights in a fish. I knew he was a Catholic, so I asked him, "Don't you believe in the virgin birth of Christ?" He said, "Certainly." I then asked him, "Why do you have a problem believing God could prepare a fish large enough to swallow Jonah and preserve his life?" Well, he didn't have an answer. It seems to me that he would have a bigger problem with a virgin giving birth than he would to a man being swallowed by a fish. You know, the virgin birth was supernatural. It's possible the other could actually naturally have happened. But why call into question God's ability to prepare a special fish to swallow and house Jonah for 3 days when he created the entire universe in 6 days? If God can do that, he can cause a virgin to give birth and then later raise his son from the dead. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27. It makes absolutely no sense to insinuate limits on a being that is all powerful. If there are limits, then he's not all powerful. Therefore, he is not God. Permit me to ask this question. Why be compelled to force a natural explanation upon this event? Now, I suppose Jonah being swallowed by a fish could have been a natural event, but let's not be so quick to dismiss the supernatural. Remember that in Scripture, type and antitype are linked together. It's antitype. The resurrection of Christ was obviously supernatural. That is miraculous. Why wouldn't the type be supernatural? We've all seen these TV shows about the Bible where proponents of the Bible take an event like the burning bush and they try to attach a natural explanation to it. It's as though, you know, we need to help God out a little bit there. Well, God doesn't need any help. Events in the Bible do not need a natural explanation for them in order to prove the truth of them. Why be compelled to do that with Jonah and the fish? Look again at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. This phrase implies the miraculous. Why can't we just leave it at that? Why should we feel obligated to find true life stories of men being swallowed by fish and surviving before we feel comfortable taking God at His word? If we accept the virgin birth, if we accept the truth that God spoke this universe into existence in only 6 days, God raising Jesus from the dead, why quibble over Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 being a miracle? This should not be a challenge to our faith. Little miracles are no harder to believe in than big ones, are they? Keep in mind, God was in charge of the entire episode. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. The Hebrew word rendered prepared is mana, and it means to appoint or arrange. In the King James Version, Jonah uses this word several times. The one who prepared a gourd, prepared a worm, prepared a vehement east wind, likewise prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. I like what Victor Knowles had to say regarding this point, and I quote, "It should be stressed, the Lord prepared it. My friends, since the Lord prepared it, it could have had an escalator in its throat, depositing Jonah in a room covered with tongue-to-tail carpeting, with a reclining chair and a refrigerator at hand for convenience if God wanted it that way." He says, don't overlook the point. God prepared it. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." One who says the account of Jonah and the whale is not true cannot believe in Jesus nor in His resurrection, because the two events are inseparable. To believe in one is to believe in the other, and therein lies the strength of typology. The Bible does not say in the original language that a whale swallowed Jonah. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words indicate a large fish. The King James Version renders the Greek word ketos as whale, but the word ketos simply means a monster of the deep. But there exists no discrepancy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Evidently, the 1611 translators used the word whale in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 because it was the only sea creature they knew that was large enough to suit them. It could have been a whale. It could have been a shark. Or it could have been a unique creature prepared just for this occasion. Whatever it was, We know it swallowed Jonah. We know Jonah was inside of it for 3 days and three nights. We know that after this allotted time, God spoke to it, commanding it to purge the prophet. We know this because God in His Word says it happened. Let's take God at His Word. We do not have to have a naturalistic explanation before we accept it as truth. We accept it as truth because God said it happened. Faith is taking God at His Word. He said it. That settles it forever. Let me say at this point that typology is a study that demands caution. It's tempting, and I found this to be the case when I was preparing this lecture, to see types and antitypes all over the place where they maybe not might not be. It's easy to stretch something to force a match, and I certainly do not want to become guilty of this. For the fertile imagination, Jonah is a book that abounds with types and antitypes. Granted, some are valid, many are suspect, and more may not be plausible at all. But my aim is to address the overriding one rather than devote time to any other. The sign of Jonah is the great sign. The type being Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and afterwards being coughed up, stands in contrast to its antitype, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, Christ, is the great sign. It's the sign of all signs because it confirmed His deity as no other sign quite measured up to. Now, in speaking of this sign, the Lord told the scribes and the Pharisees who demanded a sign, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What was it about this sign that made it more significant and different from all the others that Jesus performed? J.W. McGarvey provides the answer. And I quote, "Because it was wrought upon Him and not by Him." It was wrought upon Him and not by Him. Therefore, it was a more direct and manifest exhibition of power from heaven. Though it was impressive for Jesus to perform miracles, and even though He performed these miracles to confirm His deity, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, skeptics could always assert, well, some kind of trickery took place. But for the miracle worker to be dead, and dead in a hole in the side of a hill for a span of 3 days, and then be raised from the dead, proved beyond all doubt His divinity. Not only did He vacate the tomb, Dr. Luke informs us He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, as for the statement, 3 days and three nights, critics of the Bible say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't in the tomb 3 nights, which is technically true. He was only in the tomb Friday night and Saturday night. But this is not a contradiction, because you see, the Jews reckoned time differently than we do today. If the prophecy of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 was understood by the Jews to be 3 full days and nights, yet He arose on the third day, why didn't the Jews ask for the tomb to be made sure until the fourth day? in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 64 instead of the third day. To get technical about it, Jesus was only in the tomb one full day, Saturday, just parts of the other two. The 3 days and three nights is just a figure of speech that we know as synecdoche, where a part stands for the whole. No big mystery here. There's certainly no discrepancy. Furthermore, it was of no consequence to the Jews. Why then should we make a big deal out of it? Our Lord repeatedly referred to the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was the type. Christ was the great antitype. The resurrection of Christ was the great sign of which all the apostles were special witnesses, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive, being seen of them 40 days. Acts 1, 2, and 3. The resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of New Testament Christianity. Without it, Christianity has no power. And the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ in the first century, and we ought to be preaching it just as fervently in the 21st. But keep in mind, the apostles were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They saw the fulfillment of the type. They saw and were with the great antitype. They actually saw the risen Christ. Not only that, but they ate with him. They drank with him. They touched him. They saw the wounds that were upon his body. They were intimately associated with him almost a month and a half before he ascended to heaven. Perhaps it would serve us well for a minute or two to talk about the word witness. It is a much damaged word. It is grossly misused today by many in the denominational world. Their use and God's use of the word witness is vastly different. And it bothers me to hear folks say, "I'm a witness for Christ," or "I'm witnessing for Christ." One group goes by the name Jehovah's Witnesses, yet the Bible clearly states, "No man hath seen God at any time." You see, folks have lost the meaning of the word. I think what folks mean when they say, "I'm witnessing for Christ," is that I'm living for Christ. But living and witnessing are not synonyms. Listen to the words of Luke in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection? And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." In this passage, Luke makes it clear that an apostle had to meet certain qualifications. Number one, he had to have been with the disciples from the time of John's baptism. Secondly, he had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And thirdly, he had to be appointed by Christ. The apostles were special witnesses of the resurrection. You know, claiming to be a witness and actually being a witness, we know, are two different things. A witness is one who has seen and heard something. No one living today has seen or heard Christ empirically, including you and I. We see him through the eye of faith. We hear him when we read his word. Nonetheless, you and I can be assured that the great antitype is our great hope. If the type, that is Jonah encased in a great fish for 3 days and three nights, is nothing more than a fish story, then you and I have no hope. If the type is not true, it never happened. Then the antitype cannot be true, and the world is without a Savior. Glory be to our loving Father that we have the blessed assurance of the truth of this ancient story. Both Jesus' words about Jonah, about his resurrection, validate one another. But what is of paramount importance from the typology between Jesus and Jonah is the fact of Christ's resurrection. It proves proof of our own. Consider Paul's arguments for the Lord's resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He makes five powerful points. Point number one, Christ died. You know, in order to prove a resurrection, you must first have a death, and the evidence is sufficient to establish this. Both the Jews and the Romans made sure of his death. They were very concerned about Christ's statement that he would rise again in 3 days. Is it not inconceivable to think they would not have made sure of his death? Point number two, he was buried. The Jews and the Romans jointly sealed the tomb. They set a guard and they made the tomb sure. They did this for the express purpose of preventing the disciples from stealing the body. And this is a thorn in the side of all those who deny the resurrection. Paul's third point, Christ rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. What's the answer? The answer is obvious. Christ rose from the dead. But after the guards go and tell the chief priest, immediately, like in our day and time, there's a cover-up. There's a cover story. And they bribe the guards and tell them to lie, and you say that the disciples came by night and stole him away. And if you'll stick to that story, we'll back you up. But the story makes no sense. Who is going to believe it when they tell it? Can't you imagine the questions that people would ask? How could you all fall asleep? Guards are put to death for that. If you were asleep, how do you know the body was stolen? How do you know it didn't rise from the dead? How did all of you guards manage to sleep so soundly at the approach of the disciples, the breaking of the seal, the moving of the stone, and the departure of the body? All of them slept. Not one of them woke up. And as time went on, it seems that someone would ask, how is it that none of you were ever punished for your gross neglect of duty? The story was simply incredible. The guards told the chief priests the true story. No wonder we read later, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. They were in a position to know the truth. Paul's fourth point, Christ was seen for a period of 40 days, seen indoors, seen outdoors. He talked and ate and invited people to touch him. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and in spite of persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death, not a single one of the witnesses of Christ denied their testimony. Not one. Paul's final point, I am what I am. Paul had been a relentless and fierce persecutor of the church, and now he was one of its greatest preachers. And the only answer for that, for Paul's changed life, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The typology we have examined reaches far beyond two stories that resemble one another, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. You see, the type and antitype is far more than just a collection of correlating facts. Rather, their fulfillment is to be interpreted as doctrinal necessity. And with these 5 points, Paul established the fact of the resurrection. Now he interprets this fact as the basis for New Testament doctrine. By inspiration, he affirms, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is vain. We're wasting our time with this lectureship. We're wasting our time having a school of preaching. I'm wasting my time this morning. If Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. The apostles are all liars. We are still in our sins. The dead have perished. We are miserable. And there is absolutely no motivation to want to try to live right if Christ was not raised. But since He was raised, we shall be raised. The grave is powerless to hold us. The resurrection of Christ numbed the sting of death and robbed the grave of its victory. The resemblance between the words of Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 with those of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 cannot be ignored. They are a divine endorsement of each other. The sign of Jonah was a type that pointed to the great antitype. And because Christ lives, so shall we. We've been told, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. May we prepare ourselves for that great day. Thank you.
When I was growing up, preachers